Well, hello, everybody. It's great to be with you today. I would like to start the sermon out, and probably a couple points in the sermon with a little audience participation. Okay? Is everybody ready for a little audience participation? All right. Thank you. Appreciate the enthusiasm up here at the front. So, if you would, please shout out the top five, this will be random order here, top five Old Testament stories that we tell the most or are most familiar with. Noah. Abraham. Ah, Jonah, bonus points. All right. What else? Oh, spoiler alert. So Jonah, Adam and Eve, Moses, Abraham, Jericho, Samson. So a lot of those are the ones that we tell a lot. So this week in the Minor Prophet series, the one that you are most likely familiar with, the book of, everybody? Jonah, all right. So you spent any time in the Sunday school classroom as a child or VBS, had parents or grandparents that taught you the Bible, or just have a general knowledge of the Bible, you probably know of the story of Jonah, right? So at the entry level of this story, how we basically would say it, it's basically this. So Jonah was a prophet. God told him to go to Nineveh, tell these people they were doing wrong. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, so he gets on a ship to Tarshish. So storm starts a brewing. Sailors chuck old Jonah off the side of the boat. Storm stops. Jonah gets eaten by a fish, whale. We're not going to get into the weeds on that one. Is in the belly of the beast for 3 days. Said fish throws Jonah up near Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh, tells them to repent, and they do. So generally, that's the story that we teach. That's the one we know. But we will oftentimes leave out the entire fourth chapter of Jonah, about Jonah throwing a big fit that God spared the Ninevites. But there is so much more to this book of the Bible and other Old Testament stories that we can, a lot of times, really wrongly leave out. We can often treat these stories like a tall tale and a fable instead of being a true story that's in a true Bible, and leave out how it shows God's character, how it shows his mercy, how it shows his salvation, and how it applies to our lives as Christians today. If we treat this and really other stories, all stories, as more of a fable, we cheat the Bible of its truths. So Sam talked about this a few weeks ago when we tell the story of Noah, right? How we can simply cue up the story and leave out some of the hard parts, right? Katie and kids and I and my parents, Sue, went recently to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and I'd highly recommend going to it. It's super cool and has a lot to it. But one of the displays, I was a little confused when we walked in because it was like filled with toys and children's books. I'm like, oh, this is kind of cute. But basically the display was like, hey, we have cheapened these stories so much as a children's story. We leave out so many truths of the Bible. And I think we do that a lot with Jonah. We do it with Samson, Adam and Eve, like pick of the litter on, especially these Old Testament stories that we recite a lot. But we need to teach our children these stories. They are easy to communicate. But we don't need to water these stories down. We need to expand on their truths for sure when we tell these. So we, the elders, laid out the sermon series. I knew I was going to preach on Jonah several weeks from when the series was laid out. So when I found out we're going to do Jonah, we went through the Christ-centered exposition study on Jonah in Sunday school. Initially, I thought this would be like a good week or two filler before we started our next series. It ended up taking us like 5 or 6 weeks to go through the study. I thought it was a really great way for us to dive into the depths of a story, also help with sermon prep, and it's a great way to dive into a story that we thought we were familiar with, but now see the amazing truths that holds and the implications of our lives. So for today, we'll go over what I believe are four major points or takeaways from Jonah. So when we go through Jonah, we're not going to go through it, chapters 1 through 4, we're going to kind of go through it in different parts to match the points and see how they work together. So, sound good? All right. So, good audience participation, Sam. So, first point of the book of Jonah, I touched on it a little bit already, but it's true, okay? The book of Jonah is a true story about a real man that these things really happened to. Sounds kind of crazy, right? Guy gets eaten by a whale. He stayed in there for 3 days and lived to tell the tale. So, yeah, that happened. We can't downplay the significance or miracles of the Bible. And if we teach these stories of the Bible in such a way and make them seem like we are recounting our favorite Disney movie, we cheapen the truths of the Bible and open the door to pick and choose what we want to believe or really don't. So we have to believe what happened in the Word of God. So without geeking out too much over context and Bible history and the time frame of Jonah going to Nineveh, it's situated in a time where the way the kingdoms are situated and being attacked allowed it for a good time for Jonah to go to Nineveh. You can read more on that in 2 Kings. And do you know who else is mentioned in 2 Kings? Audience participation? Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings. All right. So once again, time and time again, the Bible rolls out the credentials of people that are in the Bible. So people that heard the stories could go to that person and ask them about it. So a lot of times you'll see name and who they were related to. So in Jonah 1:1, it reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." So we see here name of who it is and who his father is. So they can go talk to that person. In 2 Kings 14:23-25, it reads, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Josh, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Josh, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." So briefly, Jonah told the king how to establish the boundaries. But there he is, a real person in a very real Bible. But would you like another reference? Maybe one from the most important person in the Bible. So in Matthew 12:38-41, it reads, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So a lot of good stuff to unpack in those verses. It's getting more and more popular now, but like when any Old Testament sermon is preached, like any commentary you read or focus or online study is like, where's Jesus in the Old Testament? And how does this text apply to him or point to him? Well, in Jonah, that's pretty easy, right? So Jesus recalls the story to the scribes because they know the story, right? They take it as true, one they're familiar with. He also compares Jonah's time spent in the great fish will be a comparison to his death and resurrection. Christ confirms the story as true, applies it to himself, and shows that a mighty work was done through Jonah and to the people of Nineveh, repented of their sins. But even more amazing is that Jesus was there, and he is greater than Jonah. So church, don't downplay these incredible stories of the Bible or try to make them more palatable. These are true stories of true people that hold deep meanings and implications to our lives and should be studied in a careful and thought-out manner. I would also warn us or maybe encourage you not to be so quickly dismissive of them or try to explain them in a way in an attempt to avoid a maybe difficult conversation with someone who's trying to discredit the Bible by bringing up these incredible, miraculous stories of the Bible as being false. Stand firm on the truths of the Bible. So the next point would be, you can't outrun God. Maybe one of the big focuses that we take away from Jonah. So when I was in college, I was in an ag fraternity at Mizzou, and several guys in the house were from New Madrid County. So New Madrid County is in southeastmost part of the state, down in the Boot Hill, or the Boot, as they would call it. For some reason, I don't remember why, maybe it was the anniversary, but the local Columbia news team was running a story about the New Madrid fault line, the big earthquake that made the Mississippi flow backwards. So, and as local news stories often do, they find the most colorful or animated person to represent the town in their newscast. So the lady they interviewed's name was Miss Joella. And they asked Miss Joella if living so close to the fault line scared her. She simply replied, "No, if the good Lord gonna get you, he gonna get you." Maybe a less delicate way of saying if the Lord wills, but Joella was right though. We sometimes forget, we often forget, or maybe don't realize that an all-knowing, all-powerful God knows the depths of our hearts and knows where we are at all times. And when he tells us to go do something, well, I mean, that's in our best interest to just go do that. The Bible is full of examples of people avoiding God when they have disobeyed him. When God told Moses to lead the people out of Israel in Exodus, God gave Moses, like, a lot of step-by-step examples of how God would be with him through this entire process and how he was going to make it successful. Moses was like, "Oh, sure, great, I'm the guy." No, he kept coming up with reasons or excuses why he was unable to do it. He doesn't think the people will believe him. He didn't think he was a good speaker. And God keeps moving those fearful and sinful barriers out of the way. We see at the very beginning of Jonah his clear instructions. So Jonah 1:1, we'll read a few verses there. So it says, Jonah 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" So pretty simple instructions, right? Laid out, go to Nineveh and tell them. But what does Jonah do? Audience participation? He bounces, right? He leaves. He splits. He runs. "But Jonah rose to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid a fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." So three times there it says where Jonah's, where he's off to, right? But if we remember what Joella said, the good Lord gonna get you, he gonna get you, right? Okay, so then we read on in chapter 1, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep." So reading this and studying this, what stood out to me, I think most in this section of scripture, is what Jonah was doing. Like, he was asleep. So what does that tell us? Like, Jonah wasn't afraid of God or afraid of disobeying him. Jonah thought he was being pretty slick to avoid what God had called him to do. But we'll read later too, Jonah knew who God was. He knew what he had done. He knew what God was capable of too. A few verses he later tells a story in 9 and 10. In chapter 1, he says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." I don't think Jonah was as afraid of God as he should have been when he fled. I think maybe he was more afraid of the Ninevites and what would happen to him. But we'll read another excuse from Jonah here in a little bit. But as often as it goes, we limit God's power because of our own weakness and doubt, instead of thinking how God is glorified in our weakness for full reliance on him. If we think about why Jonah may have wanted to avoid the task, he was a Hebrew going to a Gentile town by himself, with God's help, to tell these strangers how bad they are and what they're doing is wrong. Like, "Hey, I'm new here, but you know, you all are sinning against the Lord and Nineveh will be overthrown." It's not like a great icebreaker, admittedly, to a town. And I haven't seen this tactic in any of the, like, the neighborly mission studies or books or, that we've gone through to go like that forefront, though there are some evangelists that work on that tactic. But what Jonah did not remember and what we so often forget is that God uses us to accomplish his purpose, and the success of the mission will always be for God's glory and his purpose. So chapter 3, verse 5, just a couple pages over, reads in verse 5, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." They believed God. "They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." So from the king on down to the animals. It wasn't Jonah's charismatic speech that turned the hearts of the Ninevites. It was God stirring in their hearts. They understood their sin and they repented. So let me ask you this. Why are you going to Tarshish? At some point, or currently, we've all tried to avoid clear direction from God. Maybe you understand the weight of your sin and have not fully repented and received a salvation. Maybe you're holding on tight to an unrepentant sin you know you need to hand over to God. You know you need to give God all aspects of your life, but there are certain things you want to keep. Maybe you're avoiding a deeper fellowship with each other because we know there will be sin issues that will come up that we will have to deal with. Maybe avoiding serving in the church more or going into the mission field because we wrongly feel like we aren't capable of doing those tasks. Whatever the reason, we try to avoid the clear instructions from God in the Bible. You won't make it to Tarshish. Whatever thing you are holding on to today, I ask you to get rid of it. Trust in God, and He will complete a good work in you. Be in a right fear of the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So the third point, a problem with God's character. So if we are being honest, there have been times in our life when we have not been happy with the character of God. Because we can be selfish, prideful people. And we can throw big old fits when things don't go our way or when expectations aren't met. So in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah, which I mentioned earlier is one we can often leave out when we tell this story, Jonah's mad. Jonah's throwing a big fit. He's upset with the character of God, even though he knows it. So let's read all of the last verse of chapter 3 and into 4. So last verse in 3. So chapter 3, verse 10, and then we'll read all of 4. So it reads, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'Do you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should not I pity Nineveh, a great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know the right hand from the left, and also much cattle?'" So you would think after seeing all these people repent and turn to the Lord and be spared along with their livestock that Jonah would be, I think he'd be happy about it, right? Even thinking about what Jonah prayed in chapter 2, which we'll get to in a minute, you think about it, like lives were changed. Lives were spared, and in this, God was glorified. But you think about it, Jonah's mad about God being God. It says why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place was because he knew God would be merciful. You can just hear the pouting in Jonah's voice when he says, "Yes, I do well to be angry." But we see in this picture what we can sometimes see in our own heart when we don't want God to be God. We want God to punish those we think need punishing. We really should want them to be saved. From the most evil dictator to the difficult neighbor down the street. We often want our own preferences and our own desires and our own comforts above everything else, even God's glory. It's a lesson to us, whatever God calls us to, that his will be accomplished for his glory, and that whatever the end outcome might be is the one that he planned. Remember, church, you do not do well to be angry. So in that, I want to challenge us to all set our hearts and minds on the things of above. Trust that God will complete a good work that he started in us. And we won't find ourselves mad at the outcome of any situation. So the last point, salvation belongs to the Lord. So as I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, we would move through Jonah in not a chapter like 1-4 format. And part of the reason that I wanted to do this was to land the plane, so to speak, on this last point that we see several times in the book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it's available to you. Only God can save. We see that in the first chapters with the sailors that Jonah's on the boat with. So we go to back to chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There's a mighty tempest on the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come up." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. They could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have it done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So when I was reading this, I'm like, as soon as Jonah hit the water, did like the storm stop? And could they see him in the water? Or was there like, anyway, so my mind goes to different places when reading things like this. But the important parts are we see that the sailors realized something was wrong, and they tried to fix it their way first. So think about what they did first. So each cried out to their God, like little g, God. They tried to lighten the ship. When that didn't work, they woke up Jonah. Once Jonah told them why this was happening and how to fix it, by throwing him overboard, they tried to row harder and get out of the storm. But we see it got worse. And finally, over the edge, Jonah goes. I'm not sure why Jonah just didn't take one from the team and jump off the boat himself. I think it may be just God calling the sailors to obedience in that situation. Then the sailors realized that the big G, God, was the one with the real power. And they repented and they made vows to God. A realization of who God really is, his power, repenting, and then making vows from him. So understanding of God, repenting of their actions, and then turning to him. What I would say is this: don't try to fix things that only God can fix in our lives. So while in the belly of the great fish, this is going to be in chapter 2, Jonah recited this prayer. So chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your waves, and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head, and the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish and had vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Like, what a prayer, right? Like a clear understanding of God, who he is, and his salvation. Well, what I want to do is think about this prayer in the context of our own lives. When we call out to the Lord, he will answer us. When our sin has cast us away from him, when we are so desperate in life that it feels like the water is closing in around us, weeds are pulling us down and wrapped around us, and the bars are closed on us forever, God's salvation brings us out of that pit. In those times, or that time, remember that the Lord